To welcome to this pulpit our brother Rob Zins, and before I call him up here, I just want to say how much I was influenced by his book on Romanism. I think it was my brother David Krill early on, back in about 2002, pointed me to this book, and I was not raised a Roman Catholic, and so I didn't know much about the Roman Catholic false and heretical gospel, and I got a hold of this book, and this is my copy that I picked up all those years ago. It helped me to appreciate and love all the more the true and glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so I'm very thankful for this book and for this man. I want to thank Larry Wessels for asking Rob to come and speak to us today, for his being here. And I just want to make mention of something that the Lord does here at Dayspring. He works many miracles among us. And one of the things that the elders especially know about is the way that he puts the flow of the service and organizes what is spoken together. And oftentimes, well, every Sunday, he does something of that among us. And when early on, when I was here, I remarked to our elder Ben Fletcher, have you noticed how, you know, in the Lord's Supper, we don't get together and plan anything, but when the Lord's Supper is prepared, the Lord has fitted that together with the hymns and with the message. And and Ben said, well, he's been doing that for 34 years here every Sunday, and he does that, and it's a great encouragement to us. And I just wanted to draw your attention to it today because he did it again. We've been taking a little bit of break from Luke's gospel, and so I've been preaching from the gospel of John, and we went through John 18 and 19 2 weeks ago, and then last week we looked at John 20 together, and Rob Zins didn't know this, and I asked him what text he'd be preaching from, and he said John chapter 21. So we're just continuing on in our flow of thought. Brother, come up here and preach the word to us.
Where should we put this on the tithe? Okay. It seems the older you get, the more things you have to get ready up here before you can proceed. I used to be able to just walk up and open your Bibles and away we go. And now it's these notes and these right here. Invaluable. Thank you for having me here this morning. It is a delight to be back in Texas and to visit old friends and to be among the members of the body of Christ here. I have fond memories of speaking here in days past, and it's just great to see some of you again, and I trust we'll get reacquainted again afterwards a little bit and enjoy our time together. I want to make one notation here. If there are any friends in the audience of Janice and Tommy Maxwell, please come see me afterwards, all right? I'm not sure you're here. I was told at the last minute you might be here, but since I don't know you, I want to extend that invitation to you to come afterwards and introduce yourself to me so that I have a small gift for you. All right, having said that, I'll have you turn in your Bibles to the 21st chapter of the book of John. And what I'd like to do is read the entire chapter with you and make some comments on this chapter, and then have some application for us from the Word of God. John, then, chapter 21 is our text for today. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, and yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and the fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again, a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, therefore, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose not even the world itself would not contain the books which were written. Let's pray just a moment here. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you now apply your word to our hearts as we see in this episode in the life of the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, many lessons for us yet to learn and to live today. I pray that we can find them and that in finding them you will bless your word to our hearts and give us a closer walk with thee. As we pray in Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, I know that I'm in a household where there are serious students of the scriptures in the audience, so I just want to take a couple of moments so that you don't think that I just looked at this yesterday and make a couple of comments on the text for you before we get into the text. In the first place, I want you to notice that in verse 7, the author makes mention of that disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved. He mentions the same disciple in verse 20, the disciple whom Jesus loved. This description of this man in the Gospel of John is not new. For we first come across the description of this disciple in John chapter 13, verse 23, then again in 19:26, chapter 20, verse 2, and here twice in chapter 21. If this is John, if this disciple is John, then of course John is writing in the third person and he is referring to himself. If this disciple is not John, he remains unnamed throughout the entirety of the New Testament, and we don't know who this particular disciple is other than he was a disciple whom Jesus loved and evidently was one of those who traveled with the 12 and had a special relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is much historical significance in answering the question that the New Testament will not answer for us as to the identity of this particular person, and the historical evidence is strongly swayed toward it being the Apostle John, the author of this particular epistle, and at the same time, there's some who have done additional research who would take exception to that understanding. So I want you to know that I'm not taking a position either way. I'll let you do the research yourself. I don't think it's particularly germane to what I have to say in this chapter, but I wanted you to know that anyway. Now, there's another consideration for you. Chapter 21 may have been added by an associate of John at a later date because it follows a natural ending of the book of John in chapter 20. So most scholars would have no problem saying that this particular chapter is an addition to the original writings of John. And of course, the issue comes to head when we take a look at John chapter 21, verse 24 and 25. If you just look in your Bible for a moment, we have to make a consideration of the text at this point. At the end of this chapter, we read these words: "This is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true." Now, this could be John referring to himself in the third person by saying, "This is, that is, I am the one who wrote this disciple, and my witness is true," although he refers to himself in the third person. But verse 25 indicates that there are perhaps others involved in the writing of this ending, if not the entire chapter, but perhaps the ending of the chapter itself, where we read in verse 25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books." It's the identity of the word "we" in verse 24 and the identity of the word "I," no longer in third person in 25, that has led some to suggest that perhaps the elders at Ephesus had finished the ending of this particular chapter, and also some to suggest that one elder in particular wrote verse 25. Now, there is nothing wrong with such inquiry whatsoever. It doesn't infringe upon the veracity of Scripture. It does not infringe upon inspiration of the Scripture. It does not infringe upon the revealed will of God. This belongs in the canon of the text, and what it has for us is extremely valuable to our walk with the Lord. I just wanted you to know that in the discussion of this, I'm an apologist, and oftentimes I have to answer these difficult questions from those who object to the inconsistencies of Scripture, and I do this constantly because everybody's looking for a way to shut down Scripture and get it out of their life. And if they can show an inconsistency or an error or something that doesn't ring true, then that's all they need to run off and tell their neighbors the Bible's full of lies and contradictions. And we do want to be able to give a defense for the hope that is in us. And part of that defense is a careful articulation of the text in front of us. Okay, having said that, now let's take a look at the text. All of you should realize by now that this is the public restoration of the Apostle Peter to his ministry, having failed the Lord on a number of occasions. We know that this is more of a public restoration of Peter. We learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that our Lord had appeared to Peter. Paul writes of this appearing in 1 Corinthians 15. That probably was a private restoration of Peter. No comment from the New Testament as to what that conversation might have been about, but we can possibly assume that the Lord was restoring Peter to his ministry privately and in person, and this is more of a public restoration. But it's not just a restoration of the ministry of Peter. It is a restoration of a ministry for us as well. Each and every person in here is going to find himself somewhere in this text. I can pretty much guarantee it. So let's take a look then. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Seven men total, and our Lord is appearing to these men, and the writer is going to give us the fashion in which he has appeared to these men, and in the following episode, he has a purpose in it. So beginning in verse 3, Simon Peter says to them, "I go a-fishing," or "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, this is not unusual. Simon Peter, in his personality, has a tendency to be the first one out of the boat, so to speak. He is an irascible character. He is a spontaneous character. Some would call him a foolhardy character. He has all these kinds of personality traits, and as with most of us, his best traits are oftentimes his worst traits. But he was a leader, was he not? And in leading this band of men, he says, "I go a-fishing," and they say, "Well, if Peter's going fishing, we'll go with him. Let's go fishing." And that's what they do. And oftentimes, I think we are guilty of the similar kinds of influences from men. Sometimes it's good, and sometimes it's not so good. Remember, you stand before an audience of one your entire life, and that one is no man, no woman, no person on this earth. And we must be reminded that the walk with the Lord is always the main thing. But here we see, at least at the beginning, an innocent fishing trip. But we find out soon enough it's not so innocent, because in verse 3, we read, they went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Our first lesson creeps up on us slowly, doesn't it? These are experienced fishermen. They're out in the sea, they know well, they know where the fish are, they know where the fish are biting, they make their living at this, they go out, they're fishing, and they catch nothing. Something is happening here that goes beyond a fishing trip. And they're going to find out that there is only one provider. There is only one way that these people are going to be provided for. There's only one way that they can count on being provided for, and that is to come in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ yet once again. And it's played out in this story. But in verse 4, when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Now, they don't recognize him initially as being Jesus standing on the beach. So verse 5, Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" Now, that in itself is not so interesting to me. What is interesting is that they answered him, no. If I don't recognize who's on the beach and somebody's standing there and I'm not sure who it is, and they say to me, hey, you're not catching any fish, are you? Well, I'm not sure I'm answering that. I'm not sure I'm admitting that. Was it something in the voice? I don't know. This is where we get into sanctified imagination here, and I don't want to tell a story that's not here, but they answered no. And we're going to find out what else they do. So he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. And they do it. They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, the story on the surface says, okay, we got it. They cast it in on the right side, they got the fish, and Jesus is working here. But do you not see something here that goes a little bit deeper than that? They do this. Experienced fishermen out on the lake they know so well, where the fish are. They know how to do this. This is not their first rodeo when it comes to fishing. And yet, he says, you're on the wrong side of the boat with the net. I said, okay. It just doesn't follow. There's something in the voice. There's something here. There is an intuitive reception to this voice that we can understand all too well, I think, in our experience. You see, the first lesson for me here as I look at this is I'm out there and I'm trying my hardest and I'm doing everything I can to do things right and to do things well and to make ends meet and to put the pieces of the puzzle of my life together. I might even be exhausting myself, covering territory I've covered many, many times, and I'm coming up with nothing. I'm on the wrong side of the boat because what I've left out is, Lord, I can't do this. I can't do this by myself. I hurt inside and I can't provide for myself. I have needs that I can't take care of. I can't cover them up. I can't make them go away. Other people are of no help at the moment. We're all on the wrong side of the boat together. I need you. And this is the lesson of the provision of Christ for the rest of your life. Never, ever, ever forget how badly you need him every day, one day at a time. That lesson is learned through life's experiences, sometimes the harder ways than the softer ways, sometimes the more difficult ways rather than the easier ways. But it is a lesson that comes back to us in pictorial form here. You've caught nothing. You have nothing. Get the net on the other side of the boat. And they do it. And my, oh my, look what happens. They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Well, then that disciple, therefore, there's this man. If you want him to be John, I'm not going to pick a fight with you. That disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. That's who it is. It's the Lord. He's right there. Well, that's all Peter needed to hear. Most of us take clothes off when we jump in the water. He puts them on. You know, I want to say that he is so excited and is so ready to get in that water. He just forgets what he's doing, and he puts clothes on, but that's embellishment. I'm not going to do that. He's stripped for work and fishing, maybe a hot day on its way, water all over him. He's not going to have his top clothes on, so he puts it on, or maybe he wants to present himself very well. I don't know. He's jumping in the water with his clothes on at any rate, and he is on his way. Notice the text says he threw himself into the sea. What a picture. Have you ever just thrown yourself into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ? There was a time in my life, honestly, it was so bad. I sat at the back of a Bible church in North Dallas, and it wasn't true, but I felt like I was in a black, dark room. My eyes were closed, and somebody had sewn my eyelids together. I didn't know where I was going, what I was going to do, how I was going to get there. And there was no counsel on earth that could help me. I threw myself into the water, in my mind, and thrashed wildly to the guy on the beach. I mean, that happens occasionally. Recently, my wife was diagnosed with cancer, and it came by surprise to her, to me, to everybody. She had no idea. And when she started her treatments in April of last year, about a year ago, there was a moment when she was hurting so badly from the chemo treatment, and she was so frail and so weak. She went upstairs and she just placed herself on the bed and folded her hands in front of her. And I followed her up. She didn't even know I was behind her. And I peeked in at her. I lost it. I went downstairs and I said, "Lord, I can't do this. She's dying. I can't watch this. I can't have this. This cannot happen." It's a feeling of helplessness. And I said, "Lord, you have to pick me up now. I got nothing." That's how hurting it is to watch somebody you love suffer and maybe die. Well, she's in remission now and she's doing a lot better, but there's just little points in life along the way where you say, I got to jump out of the boat. I got to go to the only one who can help me. And nobody's getting in my way. I'm going to the Lord. And really, we need to do that on lots of occasions, perhaps more than we think. At any rate, in our story here, that's where Peter's going. He's on his way. The other disciples came in the little boat, but they were not far from the land, about 100 yards, dragging the net and the fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, fish placed on it, and bread. And at this point, I'm going to ask you to take just a small break in the narrative and turn back to John chapter 18, if you will, in your Bibles. If we turn back to John chapter 18, I don't know if we want to go through the entire narrative, but maybe we will. Maybe we'll just give it a go. Let's begin reading in verse 12 of John chapter 18. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I'm not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter also was with them standing and warming himself. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogue and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I have spoken to them. Behold, these know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered, "If I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. If I rightly, why do you strike me?" Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said therefore to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I'm not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter therefore denied it again, and immediately a cock crowed. Now, what I want to draw your attention to for our purposes in our story this morning is that Jesus, and I think under inspiration, the writer, if it's John, has provided for us a brand new charcoal fire. And I think that by way of symbolism, we can see that at least this writer understands that Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times while warming himself around a charcoal fire. And he's thrashing about and he's coming to shore, and the first thing he sees is a charcoal fire with fish and bread waiting for him. My, oh my, what must have gone through his mind at this point? What would you think if you were Peter at this point? You've arrived on shore, you're anxious to see the Lord, you're anxious to look into his eyes, but you see this, the charcoal fire, and then you see this, the fish and the bread. "I am the bread of life." How many fish did it take to feed 5,000? How much bread did it take to feed 4,000? Who's the provider? It all comes flooding back to Peter in an instant. This is the Lord. And I remember the last time I stood around the charcoal fire, how miserably I failed the Lord. Have you ever failed the Lord? In word, thought, and deed? Oh, goodness me. We're not going to have an open confessional here. But I assure you, if you've walked with the Lord longer than a day and a half, and oh, maybe I should shorten that, an hour, you have failed him in some way. And some of us have failed him in big ways, ways that we don't want anybody else to know about. Things that are only between you and the Lord. Things that even people close to you, they're not going to know this. Things that you have done, things that you have thought, things that you have wandered off into, you have been found out by no one here, but you are always found out by the Lord. Peter knew this. "Lord, you know all things. You can run, but you can't hide." And we as Christians understand that. So when we see this kind of scenario developing before our eyes, we have an inkling of what's going to happen next. Well, Jesus says to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have caught." Simon Peter went up, drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. I'd stop right there and say, "I don't know." Can we move on? "And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' Well, none of the disciples ventured to question him, saying, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and he took the bread and gave them and the fish likewise." Nothing new here. He's good with bread and fishes. And they know it. And they've seen it. And they're reminded of it. And maybe now they're feeling just a little bit sheepish about getting in the boat with Peter, you know. Maybe they have distanced themselves just carefully away. Well, you know they're going to. The author says this is now the third time that Jesus has manifested to the disciples. He's done this before. You can read the first occasion in John 20:19, the second in John 20:26, and the third here in John 21, our story. So 15, so when they had finished breakfast in front of them, I don't know if they were privy to this conversation. Maybe they were. Maybe they could hear it. Maybe Peter was a little bit nervous about the whole thing. I suppose he would be. But Jesus says to him, Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, some translations would translate this, do you love me more than these love me, these others around, these of your friends? That's a possibility here. It could be the intent of the passage, but maybe not. Could our Lord have pointed to the fish and had in mind the vocation that Peter was returning to? Could he have pointed to the bread as a symbol of the sustenance of life and what all men need? Any way you look at this, you've got our Lord saying to Peter, do you love me more than you love your fellow workers, your job, your career, how you make your money, how you spend your money, what you're doing with your life? Do you love me more than these? Now, this haunts me a little bit because I can't wiggle myself out of it. There is nothing on this earth that can stand between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody, no how, no way, never. And I don't know to what the these is referring to exactly, but I know there's nothing that I could leap out of it if it were getting between me and the Lord. That's a tough one. Do you love me more than you love your wife? Do you love me more than you love your children? Do you love me more than you love your husband, your friends, your family? Do you love me more than any of these? That's the question. Peter's got to be a little bit nervous at this point. Why are you asking me this stuff? And I know that our Lord uses the word agapao, the strengthened Greek word for love, which is kind of a love that looks out for the best interest of the one loved, and it's not devoid of emotion. Agapao never carries that kind of baggage, but it is a strengthened form of loving with the will here. And some expositors like to see that the Lord uses agapao twice and then condescends to the word phileo in his final question of Peter. I don't do that. I don't think that there's that much significance in this, simply because John in his writings interchanges the word, and they are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. Where you expect to see agapao, you see philos, and I'm thankful he didn't use the word eros here. That would have sent us running for the what? No, we don't want that word. But he uses the two common words for love here. And he says to him, Peter answers to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, Peter doesn't answer, you know that I love you more than these. He's not going to get into that. He's already shown his failure. He just says, you know that I love you. And Jesus says to him, tend my lambs. Tend my lambs. Tend my lambs. It's the idea of feeding his lambs. It's the idea of tender care for his little lambs that our Lord has in mind here with the terminology used at this point. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John. Notice he's addressing him as Simon, son of John. This is prior to Jesus changing his name to Peter. He's going all the way back to the beginning with this man at this point. Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. Now, it's a strengthened form here with the word shepherd. Those of you who are elders in this fellowship, surely you understand that it's your responsibility to care for the welfare of those whom the Lord has given you charge over. And it means that you are responsible for tenderly loving and caring for their needs, while at the same time, the word the Lord uses here is poimen. It's the shepherding term in the New Testament. And that means guiding and directing them in solid doctrine and protecting them from error and making sure that the word of God is in this house when they are together, taken apart, put back together, and applied appropriately. So between feeding the little sheep and shepherding the flock, it is a worthy, glorious thing to do. Keep those two things in balance, and your ministry shall be strong. Never hold to one over the other. They're both here for Peter. Well, he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. Now, in verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And this is where he changes the word to phileo. And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Wow. There's some confidence in that. I would love to be able to say that to the Lord. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. But sometimes I'm not sure that I love him enough to say that. I don't want him to know all things at that point. So in our fragile earthly experience, there are times when we can barely get it out, aren't there? You know I love you. But Peter is robust here. He has some confidence that the Lord knows that he loves him. And our Lord takes it at face value. Get to work. Tend my sheep. And now the application begins for this passage of Scripture. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now there's so much here for us. In the first place, our Lord doesn't speak in ifs and buts and maybes. If he were here right now and told you how you were going to die, that's the way it's going to happen. There's no possibility of it not happening that way. He speaks an eternal will when he speaks these words. Peter can't get out of it. It's going to happen. Now, that's a bit humbling. If somebody said to you, fret not, in 7 months you're going to die of a terrible disease. It's going to first attack your blood system, then your bones. You'll be in the hospital for 3 months. You will shrivel away to nothing. You will begin coughing and puking, but that's not the end. They will take you. You will recover for a while, but then you will not be able to walk. You'll lose your sight. And then finally, you will die. That'd be pretty strong, wouldn't it? But you'd know it. That's the way it's going to happen. You can't stop that. Okay? And then to follow that, with having told you that, follow me. Wait a minute. I'm not sure I want to follow that. Is there a plan B? Such is the command of God on our lives. Now, tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down on a cross, having refused to be crucified in the same way his glorious Lord was crucified. What an ignominious death it must have been if it had happened in this way for Peter. But he can't stop it. All he can do is follow. And you know what? God holds your life in his hands right now. And you can't stop it. You can't extend it. You can't in any way negotiate a different ending. He's got it. He just hasn't told you yet. But here's the one thing he has told you. Follow me. You follow me. That's the imperative in verse 19. Follow me. Peter didn't quite get it. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and one also who had leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? He saw this man, this disciple, could have been John, probably was. And Peter says in verse 21, seeing him, he says to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Wrong thing. Wrong thing. Why is that so wrong? Can you picture it in your mind? How many times have you said, well, what about this guy? Well, what about my wife? What about my children? What about my friends? You know, in the ministry, the temptation is here constantly. Did you hear about that guy? He's pastoring the church. They got 2,000 people. Oh, wow. I never got past 90. I don't even want to go meet him. Hope he's ugly. The tendency for us is to look and compare sideways all the time. And it's always, what about the other guy? What are you going to do with the other guy, Lord? I want to know. I mean, if I'm going to do this, if I'm going to follow you, what about that guy? What are you going to do with him? Wow. I raised 3 children, and if my boys learned anything, it was this. Never try to hold the Lord's feet to the fire. You will burn to death trying. He owes you nothing. He owes you no explanation. He owes you no consideration of what another person's life is all about, what another person is doing, how he's dealing with that other person. He's not going to tell you. It's none of your business. Just shut up and follow the Lord. That's what you're to do. Follow the Lord. And that's about what he tells him. Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you, Peter? You follow me. And so it has crescendoed throughout the ages. Men of God have heard this very call. Peter, you follow me. Paul, you follow me. John, follow me. We move forward in history. Polycarp, Justin, Reformation, Johann Hess, you follow me. Martin Luther, I don't care if the whole world is against you. You think I'm frightened by that? You follow me. You follow me. John Calvin, steady as you go. Keep your eyes on me. You follow me. Down throughout the ages, all of them, John Knox, Charles Spurgeon, John Gill, John Owen, A.W. Pink, Charles Hodge, you follow me. They've all heard this call. They've all heard the individual call. How about those of our modern day? I met John Gerstner, lovely, lovely man. During his final 2 years of life, he gave a message at Believer's Chapel in North Dallas, and I thought it was brilliant. He was such a fine expositor and such a good speaker. And afterwards, this diminutive little man stood up there all alone. Everybody got up and left. They'd never heard much about John Gerstner. He was the guest of Dr. S.L. Johnson. And my wife and I said, that's John Gerstner. We got to go up and at least say hello. So we went up and said, hello, Dr. Gerstner. Thank you for coming. And then afterwards I thought, didn't matter to him. He was treasured to have followed the Lord Jesus Christ. He had heard, you follow me. Now, in your life right now, whatever you're doing, whatever your troubles are, whatever your problems are, here's your first marching order. You follow the Lord. I don't care what anybody else is doing. I don't care what your wife is doing. I've counseled so many husbands that turn and says, but she, and I go, shut up with that stuff. You follow the Lord. And then, of course, the wives are going, oh, if I had a better
you know, my spouse, he doesn't, and I shut up with that stuff. You follow the Lord. You see, if we can get everybody following the Lord together, then we can make an impact for the Lord and his gospel. But even more than that, we can live together. We can love one another. We can care for one another. We can die for each other. And we can give up our life for one another. And that's the body of Christ. So I leave you this morning with the public reconstitution of the ministry of Peter to the gospel of the grace of God. And I give you also this encouragement. Having gone through all this and having walked with the Lord, having thrashed his way out of the boat into the water, Peter still says, "What about that guy?" You're going to make those mistakes, but hear his correction in the inner solace of your mind and soul, and all will be well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you give us your word. And in it, there are so many wonderful examples of who we are, how we live, what we do, where we go, and what we ought to be doing. Thank you, Lord, for the folks who have come out this morning to hear your word. I pray for them, Lord. I pray that you would give them sweet fellowship and a joyous afternoon together, and that whatever they may be involved in that causes them discomfort or irritation, they would someplace, somehow find a place all alone with you, maybe even reread the 21st chapter of this wonderful book and realize that the call to each and every one of us is to follow you. May we do just that. We pray in Christ our Lord. Amen.
I so appreciate our brother Rob Zins and his years of example of following the Lord, and thank you for feeding the lambs of our Lord this morning. I would ask you to stand. Please, after the service, I'm going to ask if Rob Zins would stand up here at the front so you could come and express your appreciation to him, and I'll be at the red door to greet visitors on their way out. If you're a Roman Catholic here this morning, or if you have information about the gospel, today is a special day for you because we have Rob Zins here, we have our brother Richard Bennett here, Larry Wessels, and David Krill, so many others to talk to, so avail yourself of that. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.